Invitation song will be that shortly. It's good to see so many here this morning. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things. Appreciate you joining us, whether you're a regular member or visiting with us. It's encouraging to have you here. This morning we're going to continue our study of the New Testament church. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we started on part 8, the idea of worship. And we used as the text for our lesson the passage from John that was read this morning. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you remember from last time, we pointed out three things from that passage. First of all, that passage tells us the object of worship. True worshipers must worship the Father. It tells us the attitude of worship. We must worship God in the Spirit. And it gives us the pattern for worship. We must worship him not only in spirit, but also in truth. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus has his run-in with Satan, you remember that Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. But Jesus said, what is the proper object of worship? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So not only must we have the correct object of worship, it's very important that we have the correct attitude of worship. We must worship him in the spirit. In other words, we must worship him from the heart. It's not some sort of rote thing that we do through pure memorization, but it comes from the heart. And then it's critical that we follow the correct pattern of worship. And of course, that pattern is set forth by the truth of God's word. Remember, we established that by using the example of Cain and Abel. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's and was accepted by God. Why was that the case? Because Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the necessary conclusion is that God had given his instructions to Cain and Abel for worship. And through faith, Abel followed the instructions, but Cain did not. So it's very important that we have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do in worship. Otherwise, Jesus said in Matthew 15, our worship is vain, it's useless, it's empty. In Malachi chapter 1, if we worship in that way, God said you might as well just close the doors and forget about it. So if we do not worship God with the right attitude, we do not worship him according to the truth, this is how far afield that we can get, as we remembered last time. The first church of cannabis, and if you're a little bit naive, cannabis is marijuana. So we've got a marijuana church right up in Indianapolis, and that is definitely not according to the truth. So we want to continue this week. We talked about the pattern last time in a general way. The pattern is according to God's word, the truth. Now we want to get down to some specifics. When it comes to the specifics of worship, the specifics of the pattern, the first thing, it's critical that we draw the proper distinction between the old and the new covenants. I don't know of any denomination in existence that does not make the mistake of failing to distinguish between the two covenants. Every denomination that I know of mixes practices from both the old covenant and the new covenant along with the traditions of men in their worship. And in that way, they're making their worship vain and void. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We find that the old covenant, and there are many other passages besides the one we are going to read, that tell us that the old covenant, including the Ten Commandments, has been fulfilled and annulled. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer is quoting actually from Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 6, notice what he says. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, that's the law of Moses, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So that makes it crystal clear that the old covenant, the law of Moses, has been done away, and we are now under a new covenant where Jesus is the mediator. The old covenant, Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 14, was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We have a parallel passage to the one in Colossians 2. And beginning in verse 14, Paul says that he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, which was the law of Moses, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, the law of Moses, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, I want to quickly add that that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not of value. We've quoted many times from Romans 15 and verse 4 that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. But what this does mean is that we cannot use the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to justify our practices in worship. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul said, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, he goes on to tell these Galatians who were guilty of going back and bringing practices from the old covenant into the new, that they had become estranged from Christ, Galatians 5 and verse 4. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. They were no longer saved by doing that. So we need to keep that in mind. In regards to the distinction between the old and the new covenants, one of the most important that we need to make is the day of worship. In the old covenant, the day of worship was the Sabbath. That was established in the Ten Commandments way back in Exodus chapter 20. The fourth commandment, remember, was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's important to keep in mind that the Sabbath was given exclusively to the children of Israel. It wasn't given to the patriarchs, and it wasn't given to us. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we can see this. I've had the chance to study several times with Seventh-day Adventists, and those folks just can't seem to understand this important point. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Moses is speaking, and he says, remember, you children of Israel, he's speaking to them, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. I wasn't a slave in the land of Egypt. The patriarchs weren't slaves in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Who was the Sabbath day given to? The children of Israel that came out of Egypt. Again, it was not made with the patriarchs. He makes that clear in verse 3 of that same chapter. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So this Sabbath was clearly given to the Israelites and Israelites only. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9. We have a couple of verses here that make the same point for us. In verse 13, the text reads, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them." Who's the them? It's Israel, the people there at Mount Sinai. "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." So the Sabbath was clearly given to the children of Israel, not to us, not to the patriarchs. Many ignorantly call the first day of the week the Sabbath. You ever heard people call Sunday the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath? I've heard that terminology. Well, that's just not true. We've already established the Sabbath was given to the Israelites, and the Sabbath was the sixth day, the last day of the week. The seventh day, excuse me. I had a brain aneurysm there for a second. The old covenant is no longer in force. It was nailed to the cross. Furthermore, Israel is no longer God's people. Read Matthew 23 and the first half of Matthew 24. God rejected Israel as his people. In Matthew 23 and verse 38, "See, your house has left you desolate," Jesus said. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed all of the records, so that they no longer knew even what tribe they were from, so they could no longer continue the Levitical priesthood. So Christians are not to observe the Sabbath under the new covenant, nor has God changed the Sabbath, as some claim, from the seventh day of the week to the first day. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, Paul said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink. You're not bound by those dietary laws any longer. Or regarding a festival or a new moon, you're not bound by those feast days that the Israelites were bound by, or Sabbaths. You're no longer to observe the Sabbath. Those things," he says in verse 17, "were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So those who still try to keep the Sabbath, which they don't keep it the way the Old Testament says, Sabbath day journey was about 5/8 of a mile, and I don't know of any Seventh Day Adventists that limit them to traveling 5/8 of a mile on Saturdays. So people that are still trying to keep the Sabbath are teaching that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath are just as wrong as they can be, and like the Galatians, they've fallen from grace due to that. Well, why is the worship for the local church to be on the first day of the week? That's very simple, because that's what the New Testament teaches. Remember, in Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. How? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God teaches us that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is significant. Well, why is that the case? Well, there are several good reasons. First of all, the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. In Mark 16 and verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," that makes it very clear and succinct. I thought that for a long time until I met someone who was from this outfit called the Worldwide Church of God. Remember, it used to be ran by a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. Anybody ever heard of Herbert W. Armstrong? Well, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead on Saturday. So I had a hard time convincing this fellow of that fact. I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but in Luke 24, if you'll read verses 1 through 46, it makes it very clear that it was on the first day of the week. It's an inescapable conclusion. Of course, when I presented that material to that fellow, I got this blank look and no response. But that's kind of typical of people when they're caught in their false teaching. So the resurrection was on the first day of the week. Jesus also appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, verses 1, 19, and verse 26. The church was established on the first day of the week. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, as we've read many times, Jesus promised to build his church. So it was something that was yet in the future in Matthew 16. And for the very first time, when we read in Acts 2, the church is now in existence. And very importantly, the day of Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Turn over to Leviticus 23. And I can prove that for your satisfaction. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, which would be the first day of the week, from the day that you brought forth the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the offering of first fruits, 7 months shall be completed. That's 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49. Okay. Count, verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost means penta, 50. So it always fell on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. So not only was the church established on the first day of the week, but the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. Remember, way back in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promised the apostles to send the Comforter. Comforter was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. Plus, in John 16 and verse 13, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was going to guide them into all truth. And then Jesus told them at the close of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, 49, and also at the opening of the book of Acts, to tarry in Jerusalem until that Holy Spirit came. Saying we find it coming in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, first day of the week, they were all with one accord place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit came, and the gospel of Christ was preached for the very first time in Acts chapter 2. We have Peter's sermon recorded there. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. If you want to be saved, you're going to be saved by the gospel. And it was preached for the first time on the first day of the week. We also have the first converts on that first day of the week there in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached that first gospel sermon, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what to do. He told them to repent and be baptized. And in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the Lord, verse 47, added the saved to the church. We also find it called the Lord's Day by the Apostle John in Revelation 1 and verse 10. The first century Christians followed the commands of the apostles. And the apostles, remember, were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And they observed certain things on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, very importantly, they assembled together. For example, in Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul assembled with the church that met at Troas. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul gave orders for the collection that was to be taken that we did this morning. When did he tell them to do that? On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when they assembled, they not only took a collection, but they also partook of the Lord's Supper. In fact, I believe that was the chief purpose for them gathering on the first day of the week. Very importantly, this assembly was not to be forsaken. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, means every first day of the week, as often as it comes around. I've had a lot of people quibble with me about that and say, well, how do you get that? out of that passage. Well, I couldn't get anything else out of that passage other than they did it on the first day of the week. Well, how often does the first day come around? How often does this Rotary Club meet? Their sign says they meet here Thursday, 12 o'clock. Well, which Thursday? How often does Thursday come around? It comes around once a week. So they meet once a week, and that's exactly what we do in observance of the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread in Acts 20 and verse 7, I would suggest to you, definitely refers to the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Of course, we know the cup of blessing is what? It's not the physical container, it is in the container, the fruit of the vine. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He's not talking about a common meal here. He's talking about breaking of bread in the sense of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, for though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I would suggest to you that the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, there's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Think about this. To continue steadfastly in something, what must you have done? If you're going to continue in something, that means you had to have done it. Otherwise, you couldn't continue in it. The observance of the Lord's Supper should also be in the spirit of what that day stands for. The events that take place on Veterans Day, Memorial Day, or the 4th of July, or Thanksgiving are all appropriate to the day, the purpose of that day. So we need to give a priority on the Lord's Day to meet and to observe what God's word tells his people to do. And one of those things is the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, the world ignores the purpose God has placed on the Lord's Day, and that has influenced many Christians to put other things ahead of observing the Lord's Supper and assembling with the saints. For example, playing softball, fishing, picnicking, all of those things in and of themselves are all right to do. In fact, I think it's all right to do them on the Lord's Day, but they do not take precedence over assembling with the saints and observing the Lord's Supper. The older folks in the audience can remember back in the day, Sunday was a lot different, wasn't it? Sunday, when I was a young boy, was like a holiday. Everything was closed. But it sure isn't the case today. I can remember growing up on the west side of Indianapolis that this is really a blast from the past. If you remember Airway stores, anybody remember Airway? And Shoppers Fair? Those were the first two stores that I know of that opened on Sunday. But prior to that, everything else was closed. The Lord's plan for worship of necessity and per New Testament teaching calls for an assembly. In fact, the word assembly is inherent to the word church, the called out body. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul wrote about their assemblies. As Eric read from 1 Corinthians 11, when did they partake of the Lord's Supper? When they came together as the church. In chapter 14, on several occasions, as he is regulating spiritual gifts, when were those spiritual gifts expressed? When the whole church came together. So whether we're singing, praying, or teaching, the goal of our assembly is to edify and exhort and console one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the Hebrew writer said that we're not to take the assembling of ourselves together. Assembly for worship is a must for the local church. Well, the New Testament describes five acts of worship. We've already mentioned the Lord's Supper. That was the practice of the first century church. They came together to break bread. It was taught by the apostles through the authority Jesus had given them. Remember what he said, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, and teach them to do what? To observe all things that I've commanded. And when we read in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is instructing the brethren about the Lord's Supper, what did he say as he began that? He says, for I received from who? From the Lord, that which I also delivered to you. He had already taught them this, but he's reminding them about how to partake of the Lord's Supper. The supper was obviously instituted by Christ on the night before he was crucified in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Well, we've established the time of observance as the first day of the week. It was something that the church observed from the very beginning, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And the first day of the week was the regular day of assembly for the first century saints. But also, what was the design of the Lord's Supper? Well, I would suggest to you several things. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It's a memorial. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to read several verses from chapter 11. The design of the Lord's Supper is first a remembrance. It's a remembrance of Christ. Beginning in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we remember the blood and the body of Christ. But we also remember his death. In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we not only remember his death, we're proclaiming his death to the world. The Lord's Supper is also anticipatory in its design. How long are we to observe it? Till he comes. Verse 26. The Lord's Supper is also fellowship. It's a joint participant that we have one with another. We not only are examining ourselves, but we're also jointly participating in this sacred ceremony. We've already read from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, on that issue. It's a communion with the blood and the body of Christ. The design is also obedience. Jesus gave instructions for observing the supper in the shadow of the cross, and he meant for that to be observed till he comes, and gave those instructions to his apostles, and they delivered them to the saints. Also by design, the Lord's Supper provides for our spiritual growth. If we eat the supper regularly, if we eat it in a worthy manner, it's going to promote our spiritual growth. In John 6 and verse 33, Jesus told the people, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the design of the supper, but also we need to think about the manner in which we observe it. We are to observe it in self-examination. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper and see ourselves for what we really are. To know that it was our sins that caused him to be beaten to within an inch of his life. It was our sins that drove those nails in his hands and in his feet. It was our sins that caused him to be hung on that cross and to die that cruel death. Well, we're not only to examine ourselves, but we're to partake in a worthy manner. Many people are confused about this. I've talked with brethren about this, and they refuse to partake of the Lord's Supper. They say, well, I'm not worthy of the supper. Well, I can tell you one thing. you're never going to be worthy of the supper, and I'm never going to be worthy of the supper. And that's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. To observe in a worthy manner means that we properly discern the Lord's body, that we're in the right frame of mind. When we're partaking in that supper, what are we thinking about? The roast that's in the oven? No, we're thinking about the death of Christ for our sins. Well, again, as to manner, we partake it in fellowship. We're in fellowship with one another as we partake it, and we are in communion or fellowship with Christ. It's a joint sharing. It's something that we have in common with Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 29, let's read that real quickly. We need to remember that when we mark down the attendance list or the number that attended the service, we need to add one. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Let me get here. Okay. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus is here participating and communing with us when we partake. Well, our next act of worship is music. I'd like to read you this quote from a book that I have. It says, music has its place and purpose in the worship of the church. This place and purpose has been created by divine authority. In that place and purpose, we must recognize the importance of three things. Number one, the kind of music authorized. Number two, the purpose music shall serve. And number three, the manner in which it shall be rendered. I've listed there nine passages in the New Testament that mention music, mention disciples making music. And every one of them, it's limited to singing. The command to sing is a specific command. And when you make a specific command, it automatically excludes all other kinds of music. We can see this demonstrated back in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. The Lord instructed Noah to make the ark out of what? Out of gopher wood. By doing that, what did that do to pine, oak, whatever? It excluded them. It was limited to a specific wood, gopher wood. Now, some people think that, well, I'm grabbing that concept out of thin air. Well, that's not the case. Think about it. Life would be a chaos if we didn't live by the same principle. For example, when you go into a restaurant, the waiter or the waitress comes, and what do? You place your order. Well, I'll have roast beef and mashed potatoes. Well, what does that do to pork roast, shrimp, fried chicken, hamburgers, hot wings, whatever? It automatically excludes them. What would you think if you went into a restaurant and you ordered roast beef and mashed potatoes and they just start bringing out everything else on the menu? You'd think these people are nuts. Because silence does not authorize anything. Certainly doesn't do it with man, and it absolutely does not do it with God. We can see another example in the Old Testament with the act of Nadab and Abihu. Remember, those two were priests. They were to burn incense. To burn incense requires fire. Well, where are they to get the fire? Leviticus 16 and verse 12, they were to get it from the altar. But what did they decide to do in chapter 10? They decided they were going to get fire from somewhere else. Well, big deal, fire to burn incense. Well, it was a big deal to the Lord. He called it what? He called it strange fire or profane fire. And you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were killed. Because silence about other sources of fire did not grant them permission to use just any source of fire. So when we use any other kind of music in worship besides singing, we've disobeyed God. We've transgressed the doctrine of Christ, and we have not God. Take this down. Silence about instrumental music no more grants permission than silence about other sources of fire granted permission for Nadab and Abihu. The New Testament scriptures are sufficient on this and on all aspects of worship, on all aspects of our service to God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God's divine power has done what? It has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, there's nothing in that book about instrumental music. Paul said all scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I'm thoroughly equipped for every good work through the scriptures, and the scriptures do not talk about instrumental music being used, then it's not part of what equips me for every good work. And we could go on with that, but that, I think, suffices. Our purpose of singing, this is very important. It's to praise and thank God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, we are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God by the fruit of our lips. Teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in our music, in our singing, we not only praise God and thank God, but we instruct and communicate with one another. Then the next point is the manner of rendering our singing. It's unto God, Acts 16 and verse 25. It's direct, direct praise to God. It's not entertainment, as is so common in the denominational world today. Here's another quote. Whenever music and Christian worship degenerates into an effort to entertain, it becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. We must remember that we are singing to please God, not the multitude. Well, another part of rendering our singing is, I will sing with the Spirit. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. So it is to be something that we do with sincerity. It comes from the heart. I will also sing with the understanding. The same verse, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. One can hardly sing sincerely what one does not understand. So we need to understand the sentiment and the words of the songs that we sing. We also need to strive to be understood. We are to speak to one another in our singing. Ephesians 5 in verse 19. I don't know about you, but I have to constantly gather myself as I'm singing, that I'm focusing on the words, that I'm really understanding what I'm singing, and I'm trying to encourage my fellow Christians in the assembly with that song. Then the kinds of songs are specified: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not here to sing pop songs or rap or anything of that nature. Well, let's look at some common arguments for instrumental music. I certainly don't have all of them listed here, but I have what I think are the most common. The first one is, instrumental music was practiced under the law of Moses. That certainly was true. But we've already established that what? The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. It was annulled. It was done away with. Jesus fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5. We can no more go back to the law of Moses for singing or for instrumental music than we could go for burning of incense, animal sacrifices, and a host of other things. When you reach back into the law of Moses and bring things into the new covenant, what have you done? You have fallen from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You've resurrected a law that's been invalidated, that's been done away with. And when you do that, what you've in essence done you're denying the effectiveness of the death of Christ, because he died to establish the new covenant. Well, another excuse or argument is instrumental music is not expressly forbidden in the New Testament, otherwise known as the silence argument. Well, God didn't say that we can't use instruments. Well, that's certainly true. But again, this puts a premium on the silence of the scriptures. What did the silence of the scriptures about that profane fire do for Nadab and Abihu? Didn't help them out one bit, did it? If we use this kind of an argumentation, then this opens the floodgates for kinds of crazy things in worship. We could start using the rosary like the Catholics do. You could buy me some religious garb. I could have a nice robe here with a collar and be nice and fancy. We could start burning incense and candles in the foyer as we come in for worship. We could start praying to the saints or to the Virgin Mary. We could start practicing infant baptism. We could do all kinds of things. Maybe we could get a franchise from that First Church of Cannabis, and we could have the First Church of Cannabis here in Bloomington. That's what happens when you start trading on the silence of the scriptures. Well, another argument is music is only an aid. No, that's not true. Instrumental music is an entirely different kind of music from singing. They're two different things. They're often joined together, but they are two different things. Singing is not playing. Have you ever heard the term a cappella music? Do you know what that term a cappella means? It literally means in chapel style, or as it's done in the church. Because even our sectarian friends recognize that instrumental music did not come until at least 500 or 600 years after the first century. Furthermore, if instrumental music was indeed allowed, it would be something that all of us would have to do, because all of us are instructed to participate when it comes to music. Next, we have what's called the solo argument. Turn over to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. If remember there, Paul said that we're to make melody in our heart to the Lord. Well, that phrase, making melody, comes from the Greek word solo, which means to twitch, to twang, to play a stringed instrument with the fingers. So because that word is used in the Greek, some say, well, see, there's the instrument. So we have authority for the instrument. Well, again, if that were true, it would require every one of us to play an instrument. And we couldn't play a trumpet, a trombone, or saxophone. It had to be a stringed instrument. Well, if that was the case, I'm out of luck, because I can't play an instrument, and I don't think I could ever play an instrument. The argument is also flawed because the passage specifies the instrument to be played. The instrument to be played is the heart. Paul is using a metaphor here, a speech. When we sing, it's coming from our heart. Thus, we are metaphorically, if you will, we are figuratively playing our heartstrings when we sing. Well, there's many other objections to instrumental music, but we've run out of time. So we'll stop our lesson here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week and we'll finish our lesson on worship. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to do everything in our power to convince you to become a Christian. As we were partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, some of the thoughts that came to my mind, can you imagine being the one who actually beat or scourged Jesus? How terrible. Could you imagine being the one that placed that crown of thorns on his head, that beat him with those sticks and mocked him and spit on him? Could you imagine being the one that drove the nails into his hands and into his feet? I can't imagine that. But then it dawned on me. It was my sins that caused him to be scourged. It was my sins that caused him to be mocked and spit upon and have that crown of thorns placed on his head. It was my sins that drove those nails into his feet and into his hands. And it was your sins as well. And if we're not a Christian, those sins God holds against us. We're guilty of doing all of those terrible things. But God be thanked that we can be forgiven of those things and all things if we will but be obedient to him. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I plead with you to come forward, to confess him as your Lord, to repent of your sins, and then to be baptized. In baptism, the Lord will wash away your sins and add you to the church, those who are going to be saved. If you're subject to that invitation, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing.
No tears in heaven.